Turn once again to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 14. 2 Kings 5 and 14. In today's final message on Naaman the Syrian, the leper, I would like to share with you what Scripture gives us following Naaman's healing. What happens after he comes out of the water and he's totally healed, like a baby with fresh skin on his body? Verse 14. Then went Naaman down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his company, and came and stood before Elisha and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, I beg of thee, take a blessing, take a gift of thy servant. And Elisha said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. None. And he urged him to take it. Naaman presses the issue, and Elisha refuses uncategorically. Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Notice that confession. Is it possible that not only was he physically healed, is it just remotely possible that through his experience with Elisha, he experienced a spiritual healing? And this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant. So he's very sensitive about God forgiving him. He didn't have that attitude before. That when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, which means they had a close relationship, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord forgive, pardon thy servant in this thing. Now notice Elisha's response. Does Elisha jump down the throat? Does Elisha say, no, bad boy, bad boy? He just simply said, go in peace. In essence, God be with you. So Naaman departed. And notice how God the Holy Spirit tells us, how far did he get? Just a little way down the road. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian. Seems like Gehazi wasn't too good of a servant. He had a problem with his pastor. He just didn't like the way his pastor did things, in not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. He had his own little plan, already hatched out of its egg. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, Naaman lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all okay? Is everything cool? Is everything well? And he said, All is well. All is well. My master had sent me. I didn't find that in the previous passage that you were. So you may want to underline that. This joker knows how to tell a good lie, saying, Behold, even now there be come unto me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Here's another lie. We didn't find out about any a couple of prophets coming to Elijah's house to be guests and needed provision. Give them, I pray, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Notice the third lie. Give it to them. Well, all the while, it's for him. Three lies in one verse. Man, this guy's, you know, he's hitting a home run. Naaman said, be content, take two. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bore them before him. So Naaman saddles 2 of his servants, and they go in the opposite direction to bring it back, supposedly, for these 2 visiting prophets who ain't there because they're not real. And when he came to the tower, in Hebrew this means secret place. It means a place where you would kind of conceal something. He took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. Notice, tower, house. Tower, house. And he let the men go, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. So, beloved, can you picture this scene here? It must be classic. This would be a wonderful movie. Gehazi comes in, and Elisha says unto him, where have you been, Gehazi? Where have you been? Here's the 4th one. Oh, thy servant went no whither. 4. This guy doesn't need 8 other men to play baseball. He can win his own baseball game by himself. He scored 4 runs already. And he said unto him, went not my heart with thee? Can you feel the lump in Gehazi's throat, and maybe the butterflies swimming in his stomach? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, beloved, Elisha didn't go with him. It was almost as if Elisha was in his house and God just simply let a TV screen down and by a drone was showing what was going on down the road. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothes and garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servant, maid servant? Gehazi, is it time to cash in on religion? Are you with me? Is it time to cash in by using God and true religion as your bank? Well, my dear servant, the leprosy of Naaman is going to cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And Gehazi went out from his presence because he's a leper. And in Israel, they had to be quarantined outside the camp, white as snow. Well, beloved, in today's final message on Naaman the Syrian, follow along with your pastor. Verse 14 simply says that Naaman's miraculous healing. It says that he went into the Jordan. He did what he was told to do. He dips himself 7 times. And when he came out, he was healed and cured of his disease. Verse 15. He now turns to Elisha. He now turns to the man of God and all of his company. They came and they stood before him. And notice what comes out of his mouth by Naaman. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He didn't say that before dipping into Jordan. He didn't have that knowledge before dipping into Jordan. When he was still back home in Syria, he was a man who had the world by the tail. He was a man that had this illness that kind of took away from maybe the joy and the pleasure of having the world by the tail. But he had this disease. But by and large, Naaman was no different than his Syrian king. Naaman was a pagan. And notice, we are told that he was a worshiper of the god Rimmon. That was their head deity. He's a pagan. And he had no understanding and no knowledge of the true and living God until God intervened into his life and gave him physical healing. And when you come to the New Testament, I want you to put your brains into gear. I want you to put that Bible cap on. In the New Testament, when the people at Nazareth felt that Jesus was obligated to heal their sick and their disease. You are a hometown boy. You grow up in this town. We knew and know who your mother is. We knew who your father is. We know your brothers and sisters. You are one of us. Physician, heal thyself in your own hometown. And Jesus did no miracles on their behalf because of their unbelief and because of their desire to throw him off the cliff. When in the synagogue, he read the scriptures and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They refused to understand the knowledge of God and to receive that knowledge for the benefit that it would do for their souls. But then Jesus really aggravates the situation by saying, "Were there not many widows in the days of Elijah? But he only went to one, and she was not even an Israelitish woman. She was a pagan. Were there not lepers in the days of Elisha? But he only was sent to one, Naaman the Syrian, who was a pagan dog." And they got the message. They got the message. They were trying to sponge out of Jesus miracles and certain cures because of an ethnic relationship to him as another Jewish man. "You are obligated because we are God's people. Physician, heal thyself in your own town." He told them no. And then he brings up two stories from the Old Testament that just put gasoline on the situation. And that's when they try to kill him. I take the position here this morning that Naaman got saved by that confession. "Now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." In light of other scriptures, can we draw the conclusion that true salvation came to him besides just being physically healed? Let's see. Turn to John chapter 3. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to present my argument that he was a Christian. He was a believer. He was one of those rare Gentiles that were touched as a prefigure of what the New Testament, New Covenant church would do. By throwing out the gospel net outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, outside of Samaria, but to the four corners of the earth, brethren. John chapter 3, verses 10. Verses 10, here Jesus is not dealing with some pagan. He's not dealing with some prostitute. He's not dealing with some publican. He's dealing with a well-educated religious man, a leader in the community, someone that was looked up to. And what does he tell Jesus? What does he tell Nicodemus in verse 10? Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel?" And notice, "and knowest not these things." What did Jesus chide Nicodemus for having a lack of? Knowledge. Knowledge. Naaman is confessing with his lips a newfound appreciation and a newfound comprehension that there is only one true and living God, and he's in Israel, and that the gods that I was raised there in Syria are false. He comes to this understanding. But when it comes to Nicodemus, who should have known better, who had access to the Old Testament writings, he had Genesis to Malachi. And yet Nicodemus was a very ignorant man of the truth. Turn to John chapter 4 and 22. Now Jesus deals with the woman at the well. And what does he chide her for? Look at verse 22. "Ye worship, ye know not." What? Lack of knowledge. We know that what we worship for salvation of the Jews. Notice in verse 22, Jesus is comparing the lack of knowledge on her part and the knowledge that he had on his part. A lack of knowledge. Naaman, before coming into Israel to be healed, lacked the knowledge of who the true and living God was. He was bound by a pagan worldview in which he was brought up and raised. Now turn with me to John chapter 17 and 3. John 17 and 3. Just follow my argument. And then you can go home and then you can examine this and then you come to your own conclusion. But I take the position that not only was he healed physically, I believe he was healed spiritually based on his verbal confession. John chapter 17 and verses 3. What does your Bible say? And this is life eternal, that they might underline, know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know who God truly is, and to know his Son. That is the essence of eternal life. That's what Jesus said. And what does Naaman confess? I now know that there's no other God but in Israel. He's making a confession based on new understanding and a new knowledge. Now, if you still say, well, you haven't convinced me yet, that's cool. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Notice how John ends this first letter. 1 John chapter 5, allow me to read in your hearing, verses 19. 1 John 5 and 19. How does John conclude? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Notice the knowledge that John refers to. John is telling us there's only two classifications of people in this world. Those who are in Christ, and those who are in Adam are in the world. And we know that the Son of God is come. Notice that. We know that he's come. We don't need to look for the first Christmas. He's already come. And had given us an understanding. Notice that. That we may know him that is true. Is that not what Naaman is confessing? Now I know that there's no other God but in Israel. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That sure sounds like John 17 and 3. And then notice this, little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Well, Reman was an idol. So there's my argument. That's my presentation to you as the body of Christ. I take the position that Naaman not only got healed physically, but he also had a spiritual experience that day when he dipped in the water. The water didn't wash away no sins. The water played no part. But in that encounter with Elisha, and in his encounter to be humbled before the true and living God, and then finally changing his thinking and turning around and heading towards the Jordan that he originally felt was an insult to him because he had better rivers up there in Syria. You're following my line of reasoning. He's having a change of mind. We call that good old-fashioned repentance. He does dip in the Jordan. And I believe he experiences not only a physical, but a spiritual healing as well. Now, let's go back to 2 Kings 5. So, as you can see, brethren, we just couldn't stop the mini-series last week. We see more here in the postscript to what followed his healing. Verse 15 again, 2 Kings 5 and 15. Naaman's gratitude now is going to be displayed. His gratitude now is going to be displayed. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He wants to show his gratitude like all of us. I think, beloved, one of the first things that every sinner who becomes a saint, one of the first things that he or she begins to learn following their salvation experience ought to be a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. Would you agree? Now, I'm not knocking all the other things, but what I'm saying, if you finally understand now that while you were in Adam, the wrath of God abided upon you, and if you died during that time as being in Adam, you would have rightly perished, gone to hell, and you would have gone to eternal jail with no hope of any parole for all eternity, because that's what you chose. You chose that lifestyle, so then you chose, and then you have to choose the consequences. And then when someone comes into your life, whether it be a parent, grandparent, preacher, Sunday school teacher, college friend, next door neighbor, and they give you the gospel, and your eyes are now wonderfully open to your need, and how terrible your sins were before God, how they offended and insulted heaven, and then you flee to Christ, and then you embrace the Savior, and then you come to realize that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood, and that He has reserved for you a home in heaven that rust, moth, thief, robber, demon, devil can't touch. Don't you think that's going to inspire a little bit of thanksgiving? Anybody disagree with me? Should there not be gratitude? Should there not be some sense of gratitude whereby we begin to express, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to go? What would you have me to do with this newfound experience of being a possessor of eternal life and tasting of the grace of God? Notice, I want to give you a blessing, Elisha. I'm so full of thanksgiving. I'm so full of joy. This was a man that not only appreciated his physical healing, but beloved, again, I believe this was a man who had tasted from the wells of salvation, and he's full of joy and full of gratitude, and he wants to give Elijah something back. I believe this was an honest and a sincere gesture on the part of Naaman. Like any one of us. The Bible tells us to be a cheerful giver. To give cheerfully. In the Greek word there, we get our English word, hilarious. The Greek word translated cheerful in 2 Corinthians is the same Greek word when it's translated into English. It means to be hilarious. A joyful, happy giver. Well, look at verses 16. But Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. Nothing. And then it says that Naaman really urged, must have really pressed the issue. And Elisha refuses. Now, let me share with you where your pastor is going to go on verse 16. Are you ready? Put your marker there. Turn first with me to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10. Beloved, we live in an age where the gospel not only has been prostituted in many circles, but those who claim to be the servants of God have realized that you can make a whole lot of money using prostituted religion. A lot of people today on the television and the internet, those who even pastor big mega churches, have come to realize that you can use God to pad your pocket. Just listen to this argument from your pastor in the next few minutes. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 5 to 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So notice that when Jesus sends out his 12 two by two, and the first evangelistic thrust in Jesus' earthly ministry, these 12 men who were to be broken up into two pairs of six, to include Judas, were to go to Israelitish Jewish individuals. They were to bypass any Gentile, and they were to bypass the half-breed Samaritans. And as you go, verse 7, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Well, that's what Elisha was. He was that conduit for Naaman's healing. Cleanse the leper. Well, that's what Elisha was part of. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Underline. Freely ye have received. Freely give. I believe that's why Elisha refused. And today, beloved, that passage has been forgotten in modern-day professing Christianity. There are people today who use God, who use Jesus, who use true religion, even prostituted religion, to make a buck off of Christ. They make a buck off of Christ. Price tags should never be attached to the gospel. Providing the basic needs of those who live of the gospel, that's one thing. When it comes to a pastor or elders in a congregation that are paid for their services, that, beloved, is part of being a church family and the church family taking care of itself. I have no problem with that. Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain of which you eat. That's one thing. But for someone to take God, Christ, Bible, and true religion, or even prostituted religion, and to use it to pad one's pocket by putting a price tag on something which ought to be offered freely, I have a problem with that, and with people of that nature. Let me give you some other examples. Turn with me to Genesis 14. My understanding is this: if a particular megachurch of several thousand people as a congregation, if they're going to run a TV ministry or an internet ministry, then I believe that that particular church should pay the price tag and not sponge off of other people who could be giving those tithes and those offerings to their church family versus being divided with their loyalty. Let that particular house church take care of those endeavors. And if they cannot pay the bill, then maybe that particular ministry needs to shave back what they're doing. I am sick and tired of people. Mega church, well known, well this, well speaker, well that. And they're putting a price tag on God's word. They put a price tag on the truth. Now let that pastor be taken care of by his own church. That's fine. That's biblical. But then to throw that net outside the four walls of that church and rob other churches of well-needed funds by putting a price tag on God's truth, I now have a problem. I have now generated a disgust of such things. Notice what happens in the life of Abram when he rescues his beloved nephew. Look at verses 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, in verses 21, the king of Sodom comes. Abraham has rescued all of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have gotten all the booty that was taken by those five kings. And now the king of Sodom, okay, wants to pay back Abram. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And since God is the possessor of heaven and earth, then God was going to provide what Abraham needed. That I would not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He has the same spirit of Elisha. When the king of Sodom wanted to enumerate him for services well done by recapturing his subjects and recapturing all the stuff that was robbed from those cities, he wants to give Abraham part of it as a price of thanksgiving. And what does Abram say? No way, Jose. But notice what happens next. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. Those other men that were part of Abram's clan, those who took up swords to help Abram, Abram had no qualms for them being paid, but he was not to receive a dime. Matter of fact, when Melchizedek comes, Abram pays a tenth of what he then had to him. So we see this idea of freely you give, freely given, freely received, freely given. Here's another one. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. When Paul dealt with the Thessalonican church, a young infant church, probably a church that didn't have that much means, notice what he tells them in 1 Thessalonians 2. 8 and 9. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul does tell other congregations, as an apostle, he had the authority to take funds from them to sustain him. And in some incidences, Paul did take funds. In other situations, he refused those funds and he worked to bring home his own food. And here's a case in point. Look at verse 8. So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us. Not only did the Apostle Paul give them the gospel, but he gave them himself. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He didn't take a dime from them. And yet he was the one that birthed that church. Not only, it says that he was laboring night and day, so probably working as a tent maker during the day to bring home a little bit of shekel, a little bit of gold and silver to feed himself and those who were with him, and then at night teaching and preaching them the gospel without charge. Elisha refused to take anything from Naaman. God gave Elisha a free gift, the gift of prophecy, the gift of being a prophet. Elijah did not perform any miracles at all. None. Elisha would be the one that would have several miracles demonstrated during his office as a prophet. So freely given by heaven, and when he took care of those who were truly in need, he didn't put a price tag on it. Let me ask you a question. If you lead someone to Christ, are they supposed to pay you? Are they supposed to give you some type of monetary reimbursement for spending the time for several weeks, several months going over the Bible as you share the gospel with them? Are we? Are we to receive a monetary or some type of earthly tangible gift for leading someone to Christ? I don't think so. That would be perverting the gospel and cheapening the grace of God. Now, go back to 2 Kings 5. So Abraham refused willingly. He wanted nothing from the king of Sodom. Jesus told the original 12, when you go out there, freely I give to you, freely that you have received, I want you freely to give. Now, here's further proof of Naaman. Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules of burden? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Notice, secondly, his worship now is redirected. His worship here is redirected. He is no longer going to be sacrificing to pagan gods who do not exist. For your pastor, this is further evidence of a new heart. This is further evidence of a new life and a new direction for this man. How about I simply bless your servant instead? Was his reply back to Elisha. And then he says, I will only sacrifice to the Lord. Are we seeing infant steps on the part of Naaman's newfound understanding? That's why I want to bring you some comfort here this morning. You have someone that comes out of a real raunchy background, a real pagan-infested background. But let me think about the person who is a Hindu. And all of their life, they've been worshiping thousands and thousands of hideous-looking statues who supposedly represent thousands upon thousands of gods that the Hindus believe in. These grotesque statues. Have you ever seen some of the documentaries and some of the gods that these people bow down to and pray? They're hideous. They're ugly. They're demonic looking. And then all of a sudden, this individual comes under the sound of the gospel, and they're graciously and sweetly saved. Do you think that person is automatically going to make that mental shift and not have all the prior baggage that he had up here as a prior Hindu? Some people, beloved, when they become a believer and they come out of a certain background, that baggage is in their head. That baggage doesn't get wiped away. The memories of that pagan life are still upstairs here. God doesn't take an eraser and simply erase your entire memory as a pagan. Would you agree? Anybody in here? Did that experience happen to you? All of your past pagan activities, your lying, your cheating, your thieving, your fornicating, your thinking, did all that go away? No, we have to struggle with that baggage. I do. Unless you're different. You were cut from a different piece of cloth. So if you're here this morning and you're a young believer and you got this infant faith, you're saved. The object of your faith is nailed into the very person and work of Christ. But maybe you came out of a background that you're not too happy to tell other people about. We call that the old baggage. It's there. And if you're honest here this morning, you have to admit that there are times and seasons when you're not really guarding your mind, that prior baggage seems to come up to the surface sometimes, does it not? And it really disturbs you when it even comes to the forefront of your mind. That's Naaman. Think where he just came from. Think of the world he just came out of. And you can see, to me, this infantile faith, this newfound understanding. Look at verse 18. "In this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant." This is where I want to camp on verse 18. So please follow my thinking. "That when my master, the king, goeth in the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing." Beloved, this is a real struggling infant believer. He's going to go back home now. He's going to go back to Syria. He's going to go back into that former world that he was just rescued from. And his king is going to rejoice. He's come back from Israel clean and sweet-smelling. His skin looks like the skin of a freshly born baby. "Let's go to the temple and offer praise and thanksgiving to Rimmon." And Naaman wanted it clearly understood that when I go in there and my master leans on me, maybe he needed little assistance. "May the Lord forgive me. Because in my heart of hearts, I know that there is no other God but in Israel." I call that infantile faith. I call that an individual who is being forced to struggle between these two worlds. And notice verse 19. Now he said this right to Elisha. And Elisha had a hotline red phone connection to heaven. Look at Elisha's response. "Go in peace." Did he sit him down and bang him on the head? "How dare you even think of that? Don't you know that when you go back, you are to jump in your king's face and you give him the four spiritual laws? You shove that Bible right down his throat, this copy of the Old Testament, a part of it that I have, you shove it right down his esophagus and you make your point. You jump in his face, you jump in his chariot, you jump on his throne and you tell him." You don't see that. This is a young believer with infant faith directed to the true and living God. And now he has to go back and now learn to swim and an environment that was totally hostile to the knowledge he had just acquired with the man of God. And there are people today, young believers in different parts of the world, who have to struggle in that environment. Think of a young believer right now in the country of Russia with that piece of legislation that they passed. Pastor Sergei reaches out to someone and some young Russian man or woman gets truly saved. And now you have this stupid law that Putin just recently signed with all of these weird restrictions and all of these fines. How do you swim in that and still be faithful to Christ? See, we can't appreciate this, nor Sergei, because we haven't yet experienced that in this country. But when it does come to our country, probably following this next election, then we're all going to have to go into boot camp and then learn to experience our own way of fishing and swimming in an environment that's going to be probably very, very hostile to you and I, more so than it is now. As we shall see, these initial steps were not sinless perfection. Would you agree? This wasn't sinless perfection on his part. This man here is struggling. Notice this. Listen to this as my argument. He doesn't get home and think that way. He's already thinking in his mind, even before he leaves Elisha for the final time, because he was forced to come back, for the final time, he's already thinking ahead. I got this newfound faith. I got this new understanding that there's no other God but in Israel. And now I got to go home and face Rimmon and my master. What am I to do? He's already thinking in his mind ahead of time, what is going to be my response when I go back to Syria and go back into a pagan, darkened worldview when I've just discovered who the true God is? Are you sensing my argument with you here this morning on my way of thinking? Now, you may think it's out to lunch. That's fine, but do your own homework and then prove it. Here's a man who's struggling, but he's already thinking ahead, and he's telling Elijah what his battle plan's going to be when he faces the world he just left. Okay, now we got to close. Verse 20 to 27, we have the story of greedy Gehazi. Remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6 and 10? The love of money is the root of all evil. And those who have got themselves captured or made a slave to that worldview, the love of money, that greed, getting all that you can and then can everything that you get and you keep it for yourself, they go through many painful hurts. They hurt themselves and they hurt other people. Well, beloved, Elisha gave a firm and solid no to Naaman's desire to lavish gifts upon himself and his servants. Hold your place here. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Mark these verses next to this particular story of his servant Gehazi, who basically lied four times and thought he can pull a fast one over his master. So this man knew how to lie. He knew how to cheat. He knew how to deceive. He knew how to hide his sin to the best of his ability, but it was going to be exposed. Look at Proverbs 15 and 27, my dear friends. And you put this next to verse 20 of 2 Kings and 5. Proverbs 15 and 20. Verse 27, excuse me. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hated gifts shall live. I see Elisha and Gehazi in that verse. Can you? The first half is his servant. It says he will trouble his house. What judgment fell upon him and his house? The sin of leprosy. And then it says, the one who hates gifts shall live. Verses 27, you find Gehazi and Elisha in that one verse in today's story. Now turn to the tiny book of Micah. Micah chapter 3. Little tiny Minor prophet, Micah, find chapter 3. Notice these words by the prophet Micah as he begins to paint a picture of his own people, the people of God at this time. If memory serves me right, Micah was prophesying the same time frame as Isaiah was prophesying before the Assyrian capture of the 10 northern tribes. Okay, for some context. Look at verse 9, 3:9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob. So notice whom he's addressing. He's addressing all the big shots and the princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They were guilty of abhorring the performance of true justice, and they were perverting equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for what? Reward. And the priests thereof teach for hire. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Now look at verse 11. Wrap that verse around your brain. Open up your eyes and minds to what your pastor is trying to share with you. Notice, prophet, priest, and the judge were all crooked. They had their hands out, wanting it to be padded. And in the process, in verses 9, they were skipping justice, they were perverting judgment, they were building Zion with innocent blood, and they built Jerusalem with iniquity. And then they had the nerve to say what in verse 11? What did they think in verse 11 while they were doing that? Yet will they lean on the Lord? Oh, God is God's on our side. We're Jews. He owes us. We're Abraham's seed. And say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap, and the mountains of the house of the high places of the forest. God said, I'm going to rape you down to the ground. There it is, brethren. I use God's word for my arguments, not my own puny, rational, fallible thinking. Elisha said, no. Freely as I have received of the Lord through my prophetic office, freely I give to you. Dunk 7 times and be healed. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter is talking about the false prophets and the false teachers in his day. And remember, Peter died prior to Nero killing himself. Nero commits suicide in June of 68 AD. That's a historical fact. And it's a known fact that Peter died or was martyred under his reign. So Peter had to have written this before 68 AD. And what does he say in verse 15 about these false prophets? They have forsaken the right way. Number 2, they are gone astray. Number 3, they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the what? The wages of unrighteousness. He was the one that was hired by another king to get on top of a mountain and blaspheme and curse God's people. And when every time he opened his mouth, God took control of his vocal cords and just pronounced a blessing. And when the king that hired him gave him a little bit more increase to his salary, then this false prophet said, if we can't curse the Israelites, this is what we're going to do. Can someone tell me what his advice was to the king who hired him on how to destroy Israel and to weaken her? Let your women, let your very beautiful, attractive women wrap their embraces around Israel's men. And that's what they did. The sin of adultery. And notice it said he was paid for that nasty advice. He was paid for that little bit of advice to weaken Israel. And yet he was a prophet. Finally, go back to 2 Kings. As we wrap up the mini-series, I hope you've enjoyed this look at the Old Testament, because in many churches, the Old Testament is never even touched. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows in the ground, that is what he's going to reap. If he reaps, if he sows to the flesh, he is going to reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. Notice the conclusion. Verse 25. And he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? 2 Kings 5 and 25. And he said, Thy servant went no whither. I didn't go anywhere. Beloved, look at the lies. Look at the deception. And all the pastors and preachers today who are making millions of dollars off of the back of poor, deceived, and deluded people. They have fed a gospel of lies and a gospel of deceit. And they're making millions off the backs of people, many of whom live on a fixed income. There'll be a special place in hell for those money grubbers. And he said unto him, Went not my heart with thee? You can just sense the drop in his stomach. Gehazi. You can sense the dryness of his throat as his dry tongue was attached to the cleft of his throat. You can almost sense the perspiration. When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Beloved, Elisha wasn't hiding behind a rock, and he wasn't hiding up in a tree. Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and ox and men servants and maid servants? Is it time to be paid for helping a poor man with a disease to be healed? And then to lead him to the proper understanding of who the true and living God is? Beloved, I want to ask you that question. Are you and I, as individual saints and individual Elishas, as we go out in a lost and dying world, we're to put a price tag on the cure for the souls of men? We're going to put a price tag on Christ? We're going to put a price tag on the gospel? We're going to put a price tag on the Bible, the prophet. When we tell men and women, boys and girls, there's a Savior who only receives sinners. Come to Christ, flee to Christ, repent, obey the gospel, embrace the Savior for who and what he is and what he's done. There's a price tag on that? No. Freely we have been given, or freely we have received, then we freely give. What did Paul say of himself? I am ready to spend and be spent for the gospel. Can I ask you a personal question? When was the last time that you were truly tired and really exasperated with all of your strength sucked out of you for the sake of the gospel? Not your job, not making your spouse happy, not making your kids happy, not making your boss happy that he pays you because you did. When was the last time you and I got really tired because we had our hand to the plow of the gospel, and we were out in Jesus' vineyard, plowing for the sake of his kingdom and his gospel, and you were spent and be spent for the gospel? When was the last time some people in here in the New Testament, there was one servant of the Apostle Paul, he had labored so fervently, he was sick and nigh unto death. There are people today that will spend themselves nigh unto death to get the world by the tail and then lose their souls. Jesus says, what does it profit if a man should gain all of the world Think of all the Trumps of the world. Think of all the Clintons of the world. All the millions coming out of their ears. They've gained the whole world by the tail. And they think they're on top. But if they were to die right now, they would wake up an empty pauper in hell. So the question is to be asked again, when was the last time you got spent and be spent for Christ? When was the last time you and I had spiritual calluses on our hands because we were laboring so hard and so fervently and so faithfully and so tenaciously for His sake? Four applications. New life will eventually bloom with new fruits. And I believe we see Naaman blooming with little tiny buds on his tree. Secondly, thanksgiving, gratitude, and a liberal spirit are notable fruits. Notice, he was full of gratitude. Beloved, he was full of thanksgiving. And notice, he was so liberal. And it says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. He was willing to just simply lavish Elisha, if Elisha would but take it. And when Gehazi came back with his bag of lies, matter of fact, Naaman got off his horse and went out to meet him and just lavished him, even sent two of his servants to carry all of that stuff home with Gehazi. Thirdly, greed and discontentment must be mortified. You and I are still prone to be greedy for what the world has and what the world's willing to offer. And if you're here this morning and you are discontented, you're discontented, you're not satisfied with your dwelling, you're not satisfied with your job, you're not satisfied with your boss, and you are not satisfied with your spouse, and you're not satisfied for this, and you're not satisfied for that, then you are a very discontented sheep, and you will never find happiness. And you will be the world's greatest grump that walks on God's earth. So if you're here this morning and that bug of greed likes to bite you, kill it. If you're here this morning, you ought to be very happy and very, very content with your Savior. In light of what we know how other people live, we need to be content. What did Paul say? As long as you have food in the tummy, clothes on your back, be content. Because you came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave this world basically the same way. Fourth and finally, here comes some comfort. Listen carefully. Babes in Christ initially take baby steps before they take manly steps. Did you hear me? Babies in Christ, young believers, initially will take baby steps like he's doing. And then eventually, when more knowledge comes into the heart and more appreciation of what Christ has done, and they sit in a good gospel teaching church, then they take bigger strides in their walk. But for the young believer, he takes little steps because this is like uncharted territory. This is uncharted territory for a sinner who just became a saint, newfound. This is new turf. Until he or she gets fully acquainted with the master that they've now received. Show of hands, how many of you, when you got saved, you knew everything about Christ and everything that he did and had provided for you? Not a one of us. That comes in time. So the baby saint takes little steps. And then, like a bird tossed out of its nest, he learns to fly. Well, there's Naaman the Syrian. I hope you've enjoyed this little brief look at an Old Testament character whom even Jesus refers to in one of his sermons. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you to thank you and praise you for the beauty of your word. And Father, I pray that all of us would come to see that maybe for some of us, we're like a Naaman. We're still taking baby steps. We're still learning who this Christ is. We're still absorbing the benefits and all of the privileges that salvation brings to us and what the gospel has offered to us. Maybe for some, we've gone past that stage. We're striding. We're running that race. We have that fuller understanding and that full maturity of who Christ is and what he's done. Father, help us now to take that mature understanding and do something for your sake. Father, help us at times to get tired and to get exhausted because we had joy plowing in your field, plowing in your vineyard, casting the seed of the gospel into the hearts and minds of other individuals, spending time with a new believer and simply discipling them, showing them from the scriptures or maybe from the catechism what it is to be a believer and what Christianity truly is versus all of the myth and all of the stuff that people think Christianity is. Father, I pray that all of us would take what you have given to us. We have received from you more than money can buy, more than all of eternity can ever repay. Help us to take that and to be very liberal and very open-handed, freely given to all who are willing to hear the truth of a Savior whose name is Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, that's Naaman.